civil disobedience on her part, that she refused to do something and stuck to her convictions and then went to jail for it. And beyond that, I'm not really sure. But in Acts chapter 4, we have an illustration of civil disobedience. And so it's a good time for me to address the larger topic, and let's go through it and look at it, because that's really, I think, what value this passage has. Why this? Why here? Why now in the church's history? And the answer is because as believers, we're going to be in similar situations. And so our apostles, Peter and John, are leading the direction that we should go. All right, in the first four verses, what I want to just highlight is that the conflicts are often ideological. Now, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees were the bunch that did not believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees set themselves against them. That is, while they're preaching, and there's a lot of people here, I'm guessing maybe 10,000 or more, because 5,000 believed. I've never had a service where half the people believed. I've never had that kind of a situation. I've done a lot of preaching on the streets and everywhere else. And if you get one or two that believe, that's an incredibly successful meeting. But here there's 5,000 that actually believe, as we can see down in verse 4. But in the midst of this massive crowd, here comes the temple, captain of the temple, with the Sadducees and the priests, and they take up their positions, probably making a band shell, if you would, around Peter and John, separating Peter and John and the lame man from the rest of the crowd. So they're not looking for a riot. What they are doing is waiting for Peter and John to take a breath, at which point they're going to cart themselves off to jail. Verse 2. And being greatly grieved, these are not people that are here to keep the peace. These Sadducees are really angry. They're just angry and upset. Grieved isn't quite the right way to translate that, but they're on the verge of gnashing their teeth. They're really, really upset. What are they upset about? Being greatly grieved through the teaching to the people, their teaching to the people, and by the preaching. So what they're really angry about is the ideas that are being communicated by Peter and John. And so there's teaching going on here and preaching. It's more than what we just had in Acts chapter 3, which I had a lot of fun teaching you. But it's a larger scope than that. And here's the sum of what they're complaining about. That in Jesus, there's a resurrection of the dead. Now, dead is plural. So what's going on here is that Peter and John are teaching Christ rose from the dead, and so will you if you believe in Him. So it's not just the resurrection of Christ. It's the whole purpose of Peter and John, which is the conversion of the multitude to faith in Christ. And so having never, every year we celebrate Easter Sunday. So, if you grew up in the church, you think resurrections are ordinary. You think, well, it's Tuesday. Who's going to be raised from the dead? That's how we Christians are. That's how we think about death. It's just ordinary. Of course we're going to rise from the dead. Jesus did, isn't everybody? It's just, resurrections, of course we're going to all rise from the dead. That's just got to happen. That's the only way it can work, because of this and then that. But this is the first resurrection. So all that these Jews are that are in this audience have ever heard is, and he died. And he was gathered to his fathers. And he put his house in order and he died. That's it. One after the other. Genealogies are not built for living. And he died. So that's what's going through their minds. And like grand dominoes falling into the pit, here they are faced with something new and something radical. Jesus is alive from the dead, and everybody knows it. And the significance of it here now two of his apostles, Peter and John, are telling you that Christ has been risen from the dead. We are witnesses of it. We've seen him. He's alive, and he's still performing healings and miracles. This guy is the proof. Believe in him, and you too will rise from the dead. So it's an ideological war. Sadducees, who are still parked on there are no resurrections. This is a tremendous assault, a frontal assault against the temple leaders, the priests and the Sadducees. So they're not happy campers. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in prison until the next day, for it was already evening. Can't convene in the evening hours or in the dark, unless of course it's an illegal trial and you're going to murder Christ. Then it's all right. But we shouldn't miss our evening time in the home to go try a case. We'll wait until the next morning. So they were put in prison. But many of the ones having heard the word believed. And there came into existence the number of men, about 5,000. That is, now what happened was 5,000 men who heard the word, believed, and now are constituted into the church that was described in Acts chapter 2. So my point here is that these conflicts are often ideological. That's the real problem. The Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection, and Peter and John are teaching that if you believe in Jesus, you will be resurrected. In verses 5 through 10, what we'll see is that God will help us state the issues clearly. Kind of fun how this all works out. Look at verse 5, where we're going to see that God helps us at the right time. None of us are as clever as we need to be, especially at the time when it should happen. I am one of these people who doesn't figure out what to say until 2 days later. Oh, that's what I should have said. So when it's going on, I'm just like, okay, yes, I understand. And then 2 days later, so, oh, wait a minute, this is a much better answer. Some people are clever that way. You don't have to be clever. You don't have to worry about this because God will help you should your number come up. Now, it happened on the next day. The rulers and the elders and the scribes assembled in Jerusalem. So this is your tribunal. And the elders would include the Sadducees. Elders means overseers. It actually just means old leaders. Older leaders. And Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, these two guys you know, and John, whom we know nothing about, and Alexander, whom we know a little bit more than nothing, but they're part of the high priest family, as it's explained, and as many as were of the house of the high priest. So they must have missed the trial of Jesus, but here they are getting in on the action. Maybe they were out of town, or they didn't get the memo or something. Verse 7. And having stood in the midst, they were examined. So their protocol would be to have the council surrounding the individual, all seated, and then they pass judgment on the person who stands in their middle, in the middle of them. I've never followed this protocol, but I don't know, maybe Mr. Winchester and I should start practicing this when we evaluate certain students. Let them stand and we'll stay seated. But that's what their habit was. So they put them in the middle and they're examining them. By what power or by what name have you, emphatic, done this? So here's their line of reasoning. By what authority, who gave you the right, and whose name or authority are you doing this? Now they don't spell out this. Probably in mind they have the gathering of 10,000, 15,000 people, of which 5,000 heard the message and believed. But they don't specify what they're examining. So Peter clarifies the issues. Then Peter, having been filled by the Holy Spirit, oh, you are so slow. Then Peter, having been filled by the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. So he You know, you can see Peter taking his breath and speaking as he moves in a circle. I don't know if you've ever had to speak in a round auditorium, but it's a horrible idea. There's a model of a church in Noyon, where John Calvin was born, in north of Paris. And they actually, in the Protestant movement, built a round church and put the pulpit in the center. And it was symbolic, okay, that it's not the mass, it's not the altar. Notice these terminologies of Catholicism. It's not the altar or the body and blood of Christ that make any difference, but rather the center of the church is the Word of God. But if you ever have to preach in a round auditorium, you constantly have to be doing this. Otherwise, at least one-fourth of your audience is always asleep. It's all right, I'm used to that. The one-fourth being asleep, that is. And I'm looking at you. But I'm glad you're here. You know, you could have stayed in bed and said, oh, it's raining outside, but you didn't, you came. So Peter clarifies this whole thing. And verse 9, if we, emphatic, they were emphatic, you, by what have you done this? Peter says, if we this day are being examined or judged for a good deed done to a helpless, weak person, by what means this one has been saved, let it be known to all of you, that is this whole council, and to all the people of Israel. They're not going to stop with 15,000. All of Israel will know. Let it be known to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you, emphatic, crucified, whom God raised out from among the dead people, by him, this one stands before you in health. But this one who's standing, and you know, poor chap, he's lame for 40 years, and now he's arrested. He got arrested with Peter and John. So he was jumping and leaping and clinging to them, which wasn't a problem for the captain. They took all three of them and parked them in jail. So they take him out of jail and stand him in the middle. So here's this lame man. I'm sure he's still dressed in his beggar clothes. Peter and John standing in the midst of this august group. And Peter says, I want you to know that this one was healed by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. By the way, you are the ones who crucified him, and God raised him out from among the dead people. And this is the heart of the illogical idea. The people who are dead will come back to life. There is a resurrection. Verse 11. In verses 11 and 12, you'll see how Peter moves from clarifying the issue to making the issue all about Jesus. This one is the stone, that is Jesus. This one is the stone, the one who was rejected by you, the builders, which has become into the chief cornerstone. So they're wanting to know by what authority and what name. And he's using figures of speech here, but he accuses them of crucifying the Messiah. He also calls them the builders. The builders who rejected the stone that's going to become the chief of the building that's still coming, which means that the builders who rejected the stone are going to be rejected as well. I think he has an allusion here to the millennial kingdom of Christ as he focuses his attention upon the head, the chiefdom, if you would, of Jesus, the one who has just healed this fellow. And they rejected him. Having crucified him, God raised him from the dead. And verse 12 you've all memorized, but let me translate it for you. And not is in any other salvation. No, for no other name, having been given among humanity, by which it is possible, it is necessary to be saved. So the point of verse 12 is God has made salvation available only through Jesus Christ, the one whom these leaders have rejected. There isn't any other possibility. So in an age where we think all religions are the same and all roads lead to heaven, that's not true. It is true that all roads lead to Rome, theologically speaking. That is true. And the route which we are carving, religious roots that we're carving into the planet now, all lead to Romish theology, which is essentially ancient Babylonian religion, Tower of Babel stuff. But now I've gone into prophecy, and you'll think I don't know what I'm talking about if I don't stay in the text. But he says here very clearly, there's only one possible name given for humans to be saved, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. So he makes the point, Christ. It's all about Christ. His authority and his kingdom, the builders versus the rulers, and also salvation. But we shouldn't be surprised here in verses 13 to 17 that the leaders aren't particularly interested in logic. Don't expect political religious rulers to use logic. And you say, why don't they understand the logic of the one who is raised from the dead? Why don't they understand that? And the only explanation I have is that we know from Daniel, for instance, that there is clearly a demonic component to the governments of this world. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar, who was the head of gold, who had more sense than anybody else, he's the lion who was given a heart like a man and made to stand up after his conversion. He was a decent king, world global ruler. And after 7 years of being in the pasture, it says, I lifted my eyes up to heaven. What did he understand? That there is a God and he rules over the affairs of men. And he sets over these kingdoms the most base fellows. That hasn't changed. Base fellows, politics. And then you get into the last part of Daniel and you have these demons that are resisting God's truth, and they're in charge of the different nations. So that's my explanation. Nothing else has ever made sense to me, because you stand back and you watch rulers making the absolute opposite decision that would make any good sense for anything that's right. So don't expect leaders to use logic. Let's look at verses 13 and especially verse 14. Verse 13. Now, seeing the boldness of Peter and John, and having perceived that the men were uneducated and deficient. That's their lacking in training. They were marveling, who are these guys to stand face to face with us and declare to us in no uncertain terms what they think and what's going on and what will be happening. They were marveling. And they were realizing in imperfect tense, as they put Peter and John out of them and then they started discussing this, they were realizing that they were with Jesus. And the men, and also seeing the man is actually brought forward in the sentence, but it's the object, seeing the man with them standing, the one who had been healed, they were having nothing to say. So here's this lame guy. He's with them standing there, and they all knew him. They probably tried to get him to change gates. You know how that goes. So they have nothing to say. Verse 14, verse 15, as we get into the next, watching what's going on with the absence of logic here. And having ordered them outside of the council, they were conferring with one another, saying, what shall we do to these men? What are we going to do with these guys? Of course, the answer that a logical person would say, hello, we should believe their message. We know about the occurrence. We know about the resurrection. We see the fellow that we've known year after year, and here he is. And all the people were witnesses to this. What should we do with these? They should believe that indeed a known sign has happened through them to all the ones dwelling in Jerusalem is manifest. In other words, we can't get out of this one. There's no denying that an incredible sign has taken place. Everybody saw it, unfortunately for us. But in order that it shouldn't spread any more to the people, they don't want this message continuing to spread, even though it's true. Why? Well, because they're politicians. Lest it should spread to the people, and here's their resolution, let's severely threaten them and tell them, command them, that no longer, no more at all in this name are they to be speaking. Don't even speak anymore to anyone about this name. So that's their solution. We're not going to let them talk anymore about it. So, you know, this amazing blessing that God wrought through Peter and John got them nothing but trouble, and the lame man got pitched into jail as well. So, when you get down to the last section of this, verses 18 to 22, if the government demands or commands us to disobey God, don't do it. Here's the bottom line. Civil disobedience comes in place, and it's a complicated issue, and I want to talk a little bit about it. But when God says to do something, namely go into all the world and preach the gospel, hello, the gospel is Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead, believe in Him and you'll receive everlasting life. If God has commanded us to do it and the government says, don't say another word about this man to anybody, well, you know, that's a problem. We are now commanded by our government to disobey God. And that's where we get into civil disobedience. So if the government commands us to disobey God, don't obey the government. Let's look at verse 18. And having called them, that is, calling them back into the council, they commanded them not at all, in no way, shape, or form, not at all, to articulate their opinion openly. So you want to believe this, you can believe it for yourself, but don't say anything openly, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Here's our command. You can believe what you want in private, but publicly don't say a word. And no more teaching in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John, having answered them, said, whether it is right before God to hear or listen to you more than to God, you judge. Here's what you get to decide. whether it's better for us to obey you or to obey God. That's the choice you leaders get to make. You can make a decision about that. For we, and there's a bunch of negatives in here, which in Greek means they're emphatic on it, they're not going to listen to them. For we are not able to do anything more than what we have seen and heard, and to speak. So their answer, if you put it in just the vernacular, said, no way, Jose. We are absolutely not going to follow your instructions. We're going to continue to preach and to speak in the name of Jesus. That's it. The lines are drawn. We're not going to obey you in any way, shape, or form. And having threatened them further, that didn't stop. That just increased the threats. We're going to do bodily harm, etc., etc. They discharged them, not finding the how, very specific, the how to punish them for themselves. It's a middle voice. These leaders, for their own sakes, wanted to execute vengeance. I don't know exactly what took place in the classroom this last week where the police officer was sent in to remove that girl and he threw her out of the desk and drug her out of the classroom. I don't know what took place with that. I think they actually fired the police officer. And it may very well be, as the investigation goes forward, that he was emotionally invested in this. I don't know what she said to him, but just from what I saw, it looks like he got pretty hopping mad, eh? Could he have gotten her out of the desk? Should he have used force? Well, absolutely. By the time you call a police officer to your classroom, you've got a problem, a serious problem. Clay will remember the fellow we had in the kitchen. And we called the police, and we kept him in the kitchen, and Clay and I kept our distance. Well, the police got there lickety-sizzle, and then I was really interesting to watch the lieutenant. He was the first one there, and he never got near the kid. He stood at the doorway until a whole bunch of police officers got there, and then they managed to talk him out of the building, and we talked him out of being a student. That was his last day at school. But you know, none of us, especially Clay nor I, wanted to get involved in that because it would have immediately escalated into a physical attack on one of us, and then you'd have. But in this case, you know, maybe he had a history with this girl. It might all come out on the investigation. But in this passage, there's no question that the ones in authority are grinding their teeth, personally invested in wanting to hurt Peter, John, and they want to cripple the guy that's just been made whole. They're going to make him lame again and park him back at the gate. We'll show you. Real interesting. The animosity that's here, the threatening as they increase, but they couldn't figure out how to do it. You know why? Well, because of the people. Politics are what they are. The whole city saw it. 5,000 believed. How many other thousand said, "Wow, I know that guy. I've talked to him all the time. That's incredible. Praise God." So the whole city are glorifying God for what had happened. That's the end of verse 21. "For he was more than 40, this man, upon whom the sign or the miracle had been performed." One of those pluperfects in Greek. It took place in the past and it continues on in perpetuity. This sign of healing, both times, this specification, this act of healing taking place on this fellow. So, civil disobedience. Here's my advice, and you can take it or leave it. It's complicated. Civil disobedience is complicated, and it often carries consequences. You start disobeying the authorities for whom you work. There may be consequences, unintended consequences. So it's complicated and often carries consequences. So I have a couple of suggestions. Number one, make sure it's your fight. Make sure it's your fight. There were only 3 arrested, but there were 5,000 in support. So Peter and John have a different responsibility than the other 5,000. It wouldn't be wise or prudent for the 5,000 to storm the Sanhedrin and start protesting. It's not their fight. It's Peter, James, and the lame man's fight. So make sure whatever it is, it's your fight. It may not be your number. Second thing I'd be careful about, or advising you about, is be careful when you support someone. You know, the problem with getting on the bandwagon, and I typically don't do this kind of thing anyway, because I don't find out about it until after it happens. But I'm sure there were lots of churches that joined the bandwagon of Kim Davis only to find out that she's in her 4th marriage and is guilty of adultery because her 3rd husband had relations with her and she gave birth to twins before she divorced her 3rd husband and now is with her 4th. You know, okay, there's a big difference between casting your lot with Peter and John and Kim Davis. So be careful on this. When you see civil disobedience, there may be all kinds of other things that are involved that absolutely have little to do with the cause of Christ and the name of Christ and the real issues of Christianity. It may just be politics. So be careful. So number one, make sure it's your fight. Number two, be careful whom you support. You know, Solomon says the end of a matter is better than the beginning of a matter. Why does he say that in Ecclesiastes? Well, because as time works on and it takes, you know, right now the picture's all blurry, but then as time goes on, it gets clearer. So you see, you know, the reports still aren't in Kentucky. But as a biblical pattern, this is what you do. You reason with your political problems. You reason. You request. You try to work it out. When there aren't those options and there's no other direction, if possible, you flee. And if not, then you rebel. But know this, if you rebel, there are going to be consequences, and God may select us for martyrdom, prison, whatever else is going on in our country. Are we headed to a time when Christianity is embraced as a nation, or are we headed to a time when Christianity is being persecuted? Whew. I think where we're headed is a dangerous, slippery slope. So what do? Well, we pray and we try to keep ourselves off of the radar and continue to walk with the Lord and do all that we can to lead people to Christ. And we pray for a revival in our nation. That's my thinking on civil disobedience. Let's pray, shall we?